May we look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, our hearts do rejoice that we may come to thy very presence through thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. O our Father, we thank thee for this ready access to thy throne of grace. And we do avail ourselves of this privilege this morning. We ask thee, O Lord, to remove any veil that may stand between thee and us, that we may behold thee with unveiled face. We may behold thy glory and be transformed from glory to glory according to thy image by the Lord the Spirit. And this is the desire of our hearts. We do lift thee up and pray that thou mayest be glorified as we gather around thyself. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. As I waited upon the Lord for our time together, I felt probably it is of the Lord that we should study together this letter to the Philippians. We know that this letter to the Philippians was written by Paul from Roman prison. It is one of his prison letters. And yet we find that it is very different from his other writings. It is not a book on doctrines such as Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, and it is not a letter that deals with doctrinal errors such as Galatians. It is not a letter on practical problems such as 1 Corinthians. It is a love letter of Paul. Paul wrote to the church in Philippi that he loved very dearly, and he was very dearly loved by the Philippian believers. There was such a good relationship between him and the believers there. And in this letter he was just pouring out his heart to them. It was a heart-to-heart talk. These Philippian believers, even though in this letter you do find very deep doctrine there, and also you may find some good advice too, and yet this is not Paul's purpose. Paul's purpose is just to share with them the secret of his own life. I think there is no writing of Paul that reveals to us Paul as a man in Christ than this letter to the Philippians. Now it is true in 2 Corinthians we do find Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. But in the letter to the Philippians, it is not as the apostle of Jesus Christ, but as a man in Christ. To me, I feel that this letter is almost like John chapter 14 to 16. You know, in these three chapters, our Lord Jesus was with his own for the last time before his crucifixion. And there he opened his heart to those whom he loved very dearly. And in a similar manner, here you'll find Paul open his heart to these Philippian believers whom he loved very much, sharing with them what the Lord has taught him and what the Lord meant to him in his life. He was there as if pouring out himself as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and ministration of their faith, that he may rejoice with them, and he asks them to rejoice with him. So this is a love letter, a letter that should touch our hearts very deeply. Now the reason why I feel led to share with you on this letter is because we are living in a very difficult time. We find that the pressure around us is very great. Now, how can we live a life that overcomes the world? How can we live a life that will be pleasing to the Lord? Now, of course, teachings, good teachings, advice, good advice will help. But when you come to the last analysis, you will find it is not these things that come from outside that really can help you through crisis. It is something that is deep down within you, something inward that will count when trouble really comes. And what I mean is your life with the Lord and your life in the Lord. This is the foundation upon which you can build. And I do believe that this is the time that we need to strengthen our foundation. Last year I was in China. I had the opportunity of fellowshipping with some who just came out from labor camp after 21 years. As I talked with them, I wanted to know what makes them stand through severe persecutions. They were pressed beyond measure, pressed to denounce Christ. But by the grace of God, many stood. Some failed. And I would like to know the secret. Why some will stand and some did not. And one brother told me this. He said what he understood was those who had a real life with the Lord stood. But those who depended upon outside things to carry them on, when real trouble came, they were not able to stand. And I tend to believe what that brother said. So more and more, I am convinced that we need to return to the very basic. We need to return to this very matter of life. And unless our foundation is strengthened, it is almost useless to build upon, because you will be building upon sand and not upon rock. How we need to be deeply rooted and grounded in Christ. And that is my burden. Now, in the letter to the Philippians, Paul shows us Christ as our life. Christ as our mind. Christ as our knowledge. And Christ as our power. And this morning, I would like to share with you on the first point, Christ, our life. Now, will you please turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. for me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. Paul was in Roman prison. He was there not because of anything wrong he had done. He was there for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even though he was given a limited amount of liberty, he was able to live in his own hired apartment. He was able to receive those who visited him. And yet, he was not free. He was not free to move around as he wished to. He was chained to a Roman soldier day and night. There was no privacy. He was not able to visit those churches that he loved very much. He was confined in his movement. Not only that, but he was there waiting to be judged by Caesar. There was no date fixed. He was just waiting for the wish and the whim of the emperor. And the outcome, of course, was unknown. Added to all these, news came from those churches that he loved very much. Even in the church in Philippi. It was a healthy church. And yet there were some problems there. As you will find when you read the letter to the Philippians. Paul did not come out right away. But towards the end, it did come out. That two sisters, leading sisters there, were in rivalry. And because of their rivalry, a kind of shadow cast upon the whole church. They lost the joy of the Lord. As Paul said, he said, aside from all these outside things, persecutions, troubles, there was the burden of all the churches that pressed upon him daily. He said, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is stumbled and I burn not? Furthermore, while he was in prison in Rome, even though in one way, because of his imprisonment, many hearts were stirred. And many Christians began to spread the gospel boldly. But there were also other people who preached the gospel out of jealousy and contention. In other words, they were not happy with Paul because they were ambitious. They were self-centered. So they thought that Paul was also ambitious and self-centered. And Paul, by preaching the gospel, was drawing people to himself. And they were jealous of him because they found people came to him. So there they were when Paul was limited in his movement. Now these people were very free and they began to preach the gospel in earnestness, but out of jealousy, of contention, trying to draw people away from Paul and to themselves, creating party spirits, divisions among God's people. And there was the one thing that Paul would not see happen. Because Paul was so one in heart with God. that he would desire to see God's people as one and not divided. But these people, even though they were preaching the gospel, they actually increased the bonds of Paul. Now, under all these circumstances, if we put ourselves in Paul's place, probably we will be overwhelmed by these things. We have not only trouble physically, but we have trouble mentally, and we have trouble spiritually. Really, we found we are pressed from all sides. And it is very easy for us to be disappointed, fainted, despaired. Probably we will begin to murmur or even rebel against God and wonder why that God should allow these things to come upon us. But not so with Paul. We find that Paul was able to live above all these circumstances. He was able to live triumphantly. He was full of joy. And he had so much joy that he was able to share his joy with the Philippian believers. Now these Philippian believers were troubled, but they were troubled a little. In comparison with Paul, they were in far much better situation than Paul was, and yet they lost the joy of the Lord. And Paul had to comfort them and share with them the joy that he had. Now what's the secret of such a life? Is it because Paul had an iron will? Now, no doubt Paul was a man of strong will. No doubt about that. You can see that in Romans chapter 7. Here you'll find that I will, I will, I will. He had a very strong determination. Failure after failure will not discourage him. He will just continue on with his will. Until finally he said, to will is in me, but to do is not in me. Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? Even though Paul did have a strong will, but strong will will not be able to help him under such circumstances. As a matter of fact, if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll find that at times his strong will was broken. He said, I have the sentence of death upon me. And I know that this means the end. He's giving up. There is no hope for me. It is beyond my measure. So, dear brethren, it is not strong will that carried Paul through such situations in such a wonderful way. It was not anything in Paul himself. But Paul had a secret. He said, for me to live is Christ. That's the secret. He is a true servant of the Lord. The life of our Lord on earth was not an easy one. If you read the Gospels, you will find from manger to the cross, his life was rough, difficult. And yet our Lord Jesus, while he lived on earth, he lived a life that overcame. He lived a life that won. He lived a life that was pleasing to the Father. And here you'll find his servant Paul was able to live a life like Christ. And if he could live a life like Christ, why is it It is not because such kind of life is beyond us. As a matter of fact, it is in us. But our problem is, either we are ignorant of it, or we do not appropriate it by faith. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ." But oftentimes when we read such a verse, we feel that it is too good to be true. And because it is too good, we tend mentally to change it to suit our mental condition. So when we read first chapter, verse 21 of Philippians, probably we will read it this way: "For me to live is to be Christ-like. For me to live is to have the help of Christ. For me to live may be like Christ." In other words, instead of seeing this as a statement of fact, we change it into a hope or a goal. "I hope that I may live like Christ. I hope that someday I may reach the goal, that I may live as Christ lived." Instead of seeing that this is a statement of fact, because Paul doesn't put it as a statement of fact. "For me to live is Christ." And because it is Christ, therefore, he is able to live like Christ. A number of years ago, I was in South America visiting. I thank God for the opportunity of spending 3 weeks in Peru with a couple from this country. They went to Peru as missionaries, and they lived there for many years and worked among the people there. They spent their life, part of their time on the mountains and part of the times in the river, Amazon River. They really loved the Lord. And I was able to travel with them and spend 3 weeks with them in the mountains and also in the river, Amazon. This couple went out to Peru to preach the gospel. And they led many to the Lord. One day, as they were traveling in the mountains, they actually live in their car. And when they traveled in the river, they live in a small boat there. That's how they spend their lives. And when they were traveling in the mountains, they heard that there was a family, a Chinese family, moved to that vicinity recently. And this was a Christian family. So, of course, they stopped by to pay a visit, to have some fellowship. And as they were fellowshipping together, now this couple, this brother, missionary, first time through fellowship with the other Christian who moved to Peru recently, for the first time, the Lord opened his eyes to see that Christ is more than his Savior. He had been preaching the gospel faithfully in Peru for a number of years and used by the Lord. But all he knew was Christ was the Savior. And he preached the gospel, and many were saved. But he never knew that Christ is more than the Savior. That Christ is his life. He said he never saw this before. To him who believe in the Lord has eternal life. But eternal life to him is just like an insurance policy. You cannot use it while you are still living. It's after you die that it becomes effective. You use that to go to heaven. He never realized that eternal life is for today. That he was to live by that life. So, he preached the gospel. He led many to the Lord. But all he told people was, if you believe in the Lord, you will have eternal life. And one day, by that, you can go to heaven. But how are you going to live today? You have to strive and struggle by yourself. And for the first time, the Lord opened his eyes and showed him that Christ is his life. Eternal life is meant for now as it will be for tomorrow, for the future. And that transformed his whole life. So he told that brother, and he told me, he said, I went back to my people and tell them that Christ is more than their Savior. He is their life. He had a full gospel to preach now. You know, many believers are ignorant of this fact. Many believers still have the idea that you believe in the Lord Jesus, you have eternal life, you can go to heaven. But today, now it's, you have to struggle through your life and live the best you can. And you find to live a Christian life is almost impossible. It is impossible. Because the standard is just too high. You have to live like Christ lived. But who can? Nobody can. There is only one person who can live such a life, and that is Christ himself. And that's the reason why God gives you his life. That by that life you may live as he lived, because it is he who lives in you. As Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. No longer live I. He lives in me. Now the thing is, who is living? Is it Christ who lives? Or it is still you who lives? It's so simple. No one can live a life like Christ. The more you try to live like Christ, the more you will be under condemnation. And yet God expects you to live like Christ lived. We all know it within our heart that this is what God wants. And if we do not live like that, we are not satisfied. We know that something is not right. But how? It is an open secret. It is something that is already there. It is not something that you need to pray that God will give it to you. I suppose we have all prayed, but it seems that God does not give it to us. Why? Because it is already given. Everyone who has believed in the Lord Jesus has this life in him. All you need to do is to see it, to realize that Christ is your life. Our life is hid with Christ in God. And Christ is our life. Now Paul learned the secret. He said, do not look at me as if I'm someone, I'm special. Look at him. It is he who lives in me. And if he can live in me, he can live in you too. The only thing is, let him. Let him live. Why don't you not just step aside and let him live? Romans chapter 6, verse 6, we are told, knowing our old man was crucified with Christ. When Christ was crucified, he not only bore our sins upon his body, and because of that, when we believe in the Lord Jesus, we receive the remissions of our sins. Because he has taken our sins upon him. He died for us in our stead. But when Christ was crucified on the cross, he did something more than just taking our sins with him. When he was crucified on the cross, he took you and me with him to the cross. He not only died for us, he also died as us. He took the old man, that is the collective term of all of us. He took the old man with him and crucified him on the cross. Our old man was crucified with him on the cross. When? 2,000 years ago. You know, our problem is, when we realize our flesh, when we realize how our flesh was ugly, corrupted, we try to crucify our flesh. But the more we try to crucify our flesh, the lively and more lively our flesh becomes. And not only that, but we love ourselves so much that when you're really going to crucify the flesh, you retreat. It's impossible. What we need to see is you don't need to crucify your flesh. You already crucified. Our old man was crucified with Christ 2,000 years ago. When our Lord was crucified, you were crucified. And because you were crucified, now who is living today? Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Now he took it personal. I am crucified with Christ. When Christ was crucified, I was crucified. Now, if I am crucified with Christ, then no longer live I. Now, how can I live if I have already been crucified? No longer live I. Now, who is living now? It is Christ who lives in me. The Christ whom I have received. Christ has become my life. And he now lives in me. Even though I still live in the flesh, that is, in the body, outwardly, it is still, I'm still living, and yet really, it is Christ who lives in me. It is not I, it is Christ who lives in me. By whose faith? Not my faith, by the faith of the Son of God. He is faithful. So dear brothers and brothers, let us remember this thing. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, is a statement of fact, of reality. It is something that God has already done. It is something that God has already put in you. And the Christ who is in you is meant to be your life. And what is life for if it is not for living? He is there anxious to live out through you. And all you need to do is, by faith, appropriate him as your life. Tell him that He is your life. That you believe that He lives in you. And that you yield yourself to Him and allow Him to live through you. You know, our problem is, I often say, when we preach the gospel to unbelievers, we told them, do not be afraid to die. You know, people are afraid to die. As Hebrews said, the enemy Satan used death to hold on to the people of the world. Threaten them with death. Everybody is afraid of death. But we told people, you don't need to be afraid of death. Why? Because Christ has died for you. Since Christ has died for you, you will never die. To the saints, our death is just a sleep. Now, who is afraid to go to sleep? We welcome it. After a whole day's labor, we look forward to the time that we may sleep. We may be recovered. And the next day, we can wake up fresh. Now, this is our blessed hope. If the Lord should tarry, and we have to go to sleep, maybe a longer sleep than 8 hours. But thank God, when we wake up, we shall see Him and we shall be like Him. That is our blessed hope. So we tell people that you don't need to be afraid of death. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, He has died for you. So you will never die. Now that is the gospel. But sometimes, you know, we need to preach the gospel to believers. And our gospel to the believers is really the other side of the gospel. And that is, you don't need to be afraid to live. You do not need to live because Christ lives for you. Now that is the gospel. Now, dear brethren, if you love the Lord, if you really mean business, if you really want to live a life that will overcome the world, a life that will please God, I believe that after a few years, you get very tired. You know, when you were first saved, it's glorious. You were walking on clouds. Nothing could bother you. And you were willing to give up everything for the Lord. Everything was just beautiful. But you do not stay in the cloud for long. You came down. And you began to live a life of struggling, striving. You have your ups and downs. And more downs than ups. And you try and try and try. You make more resolutions, stronger resolutions, but you break them quicker. Now you wonder why. Sometimes some people even begin to doubt whether they are saved. If they are saved, why? Why is it? But you know you are saved, and yet you know you are not satisfied. After a few years, you may get very tired. I have met many tired Christians. But the wonder is, tired, but they are not willing to retire. They are still trying. Now, if only they will retire, how much better that will be. Are you tired to the extent of retiring? Paul did. In Romans 7, you'll find that he was trying and trying and trying to live like Christ. Live up to the standard. He couldn't. He got very tired. But he tried and tried again. until he gave up hope and he said, now I retired. I'm not going to try anymore. Now you will say, if you don't try anymore, well, you will fall. You will be worse. But thank God it's better. Because if you retire, then Christ has the opportunity to get the job. Brethren, our problem is we stand in the way. If you just stand aside and let him, he will do it. Is it too good to believe it? It is so good that you should believe it. Amen. I'd like to read to you something. It is a little booklet called The Life That Wins. This is a testimony by a man called Charles D.G. Trumbull. Now, you may not have heard about him. He gave this testimony in 1911. He was at one time the editor of Sunday School Times. He was the founder of the American Keswick. And this was his own testimony. He has served the Lord for a number of years already. And yet, this is what he said. The conscious needs of my life, before there came the new experience of Christ of which I will tell you, enough. Three stand out. One, there were great fluctuations in my spiritual life, in my conscious closeness of fellowship with God. Sometimes I will be on the high spiritually. Sometimes I will be in the depths. A strong arousing convention, a stirring searching address from some consecrated victorious Christian leader of man, a searching spirit-filled book, or the obligation to do a difficult piece of Christian service myself, where the preparation and prayer that it involved will lift me up, and I will stay up for a while, and God will seem very close and my spiritual life deep, but it wouldn't last. Sometimes by some single failure before temptation, sometimes by a gradual downhill process, my best experiences will be lost and I will find myself back on the lower levels. And a lower level is to me that it ought to be possible for me to live habitually on a high plane of close fellowship with God, as I saw certain other men doing and as I was not doing. Those men were exceptional, to be sure. They were in a minority among the Christians whom I knew. But I wanted to be in that minority. Why shouldn't we all be and turn it into a majority? Does it sound like yourself? And second, another conscious lack of my life was in the matter of failure before besetting sins. I was not fighting a winning fight in certain lines. Yet if Christ was not equal to a winning fight, what were my Christian beliefs and professions good for? I did not look for perfection, but I did believe that I could be enabled to win in certain directions habitually. Yes, always, instead of uncertainly and interruptedly. The victory is interspersed with crushing and humiliating defeats. Yet I had prayed, oh, how so earnestly, for deliverance. And the habitual deliverance had not come. And thirdly, a third conscious lack was in a matter of dynamic, convincing spiritual power that will work miracle changes in other people's life. I was doing a lot of Christian work, had been at it ever since I was a boy of 15. I was going through the motions. Oh yes, so can anybody. I was even doing personal work, the hardest kind of all, talking with people one by one about giving themselves to my Savior, but I wasn't seeing results. Once in a great while, I would see a little in the way of result, of course, but not much. I didn't see lives made over by Christ, revolutionized, turned into firebrands for Christ themselves because of my work. And it seemed to me I ought to. Other men did, why not I? I comforted myself with the old assurance, so much used by the devil, that it wasn't for me to see results, that I could safely leave that to the Lord if I did my part. But that this didn't satisfy me, and I was sometimes heart sick over the spiritual barrenness of my Christian service. This brother, after being in the service of the Lord for a number of years, editor of Sunday School Times, and yet, to be honest with himself, he found that his Christian life was not satisfying. Then he heard that there was a conception, a consciousness of Christ that he didn't know. In other words, he noticed in some people in their lives that they had something of Christ. They knew something of Christ that he didn't have. Now, on the one hand, he rebelled against that. Why? Because he said if anybody should have the concept of Christ, the consciousness of Christ, he certainly did. He would not recognize that he didn't have a conception or consciousness of Christ that some Christian had. He rebelled against that because it humiliated him. But on the other hand, he had to acknowledge that there was something better, because he was not satisfied. Later on, he went to Edinburgh to attend a conference. It was a World Missionary Conference. And he heard advertised a subject that will be spoken. It is called The Resources of the Christian Life. Now he was attracted by that subject. He said, I expected him to give us a series of definite things that we should do to strengthen our Christian life, and I knew I needed them. But his opening words show me my mistake. While they make my heart leap with a new joy, what he said was something like this. Jesus Christ. That was all. But that was enough. Later on, he talked with the speaker. The speaker told him, oh, Mr. Turnbull, if we will only step out upon Christ in a more daring faith, he could do so much more for us. It was later on, in a conference, Young People's Missionary Conference, and he was supposed to speak. But before that conference, he was in his spiritual love. So on Sunday morning, he was alone in his room. And that's what he said. The next morning, Sunday, alone in my room, I pray it out with God, as I asked him to show me the way out. If there was a conception of Christ that I did not have, And that I need it because it was the secret of some of these other lives I had seen or heard of, a conception better than any I had yet had, and beyond me. I asked God to give it to me. I had with me the sermon I had heard, "To me to live is Christ." And I rose from my knees and studied it. Then I prayed again. And God, in his long-suffering, patience, forgiveness and love, gave me what I asked for. He gave me a new Christ, wholly new in the conception and consciousness of Christ that now became mine. Wherein was the change? It is hard to put it into words. And yet it is also new and real and wonderful and miracle working in both my own life and the lives of other people, others. To begin with, I realized for the first time that the many references throughout the New Testament to Christ in you, you in Christ, Christ our life, and abiding in Christ are literal, actual, blessed fact, and not figures of speech. How the 15th chapter of John thrilled with new life as I read it now. And the third of Ephesians 14 to 21 and Galatians 2:20 and Philippians 1:21. What I mean is this. I had always known what Christ was my Savior. That Christ was my Savior. But I had looked upon him as an external Savior. One who did a saving work for me from outside, as it were. One who was ready to come close alongside and stay by me, helping me in all that I needed, giving me power and strength and salvation. But now I knew something better than that. At last, I realized that Jesus Christ was actually and literally within me. And even more than that, that he has constituted himself my very life, taking me into union with himself, my body, mind, and spirit. While I still have my own identity and free will and full moral responsibility, was not this better than having him as my helper, as a helper, or even then having him as an external savior, to have him, Jesus Christ, God the Son, as my own life? It meant that I never need again ask him to help me, as though he were one and I another, but rather simply to do his work, his will, in me and with me and through me. My body was his, my mind his, my will his, my spirit his, and not merely his, but literally is part of him. When he asked me to recognize was, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me." Jesus Christ has constituted himself my life, not as a figure of speech, remember, but as a literal, actual fact, as literal as the fact that a certain tree has been made into this desk on which my hands rest, for your bodies are members of Christ, and you are the body of Christ. Now, dear brethren, as our brother said, we need a revelation here. We need to see in our spirit that fact, an accomplished fact, and that is Christ in you is life. He is your life. You need to see that he is your life. He is to live through you. As 2,000 years ago, he lived in the body of Jesus. Today, he is to live in your body and in my body. As 2,000 years ago, he spoke and he did things in that body conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Virgin Mary. Today, he is to speak and to act with your body and my body. Nothing has changed. It is exactly the same. Because Paul said, for me to live is Christ. It is Christ, therefore it is as Christ. We cannot live as Christ if it is not Christ. But if it is Christ, then what can it be but as Christ? So that is the fact. And it is a fact that we must see in our spirit. We must appropriate by faith. And when we appropriate it by faith, you will find, to your surprise, that Christ does live today. Because he lives in you and me. Whenever we talk about Christ, our life, I think there is a classic illustration that we should never ignore. And that is the experience of Hudson Taylor. I'll read to you also a part of it. If you have read the biography of Hudson Taylor, there is a chapter called The Exchanged Life. And it is in 1869. I will just read part of it. And this is what Hudson Taylor said. He said, my mind has been greatly exercised for 6 or 8 months past, feeling the need personally and for our mission of more holiness, life, power in our souls. Now remember, at that time, Hudson Taylor had already come to China. He had been laboring there for some years already. And China Inland Mission was already established. And he had a number of fellow workers working together with him. Now we cannot thank God enough for Hudson Taylor and for China Inland Mission as a Chinese. Because it was through China Inland Mission that the gospel really penetrated into interior China. You know, in the beginning, when missionaries came, they all stayed in these treaty ports. That was the result of Opium War. And so they were protected by their various government, and they stayed within their concessions, you know. So even though the gospel was preached, it was just confined in these treaty ports. But it was Hudson Taylor. When he came to China, he felt that he had to bring the gospel to the natives. And the only way to bring the gospel to the native is to live among them. So he moved himself out of the foreign concession and lived in the Chinese areas. Now that was something people didn't do because you had no protection. And he also tried to dress himself like a Chinese and wear the pigtails, you know. At that time during the Manchu dynasty, all wear a pigtail. And he tried to wear a pigtail and all these things, do all these things. And of course he was criticized by the other missionaries. But it was through him and through the China Inland Mission that the gospel penetrated into interior China. It was not easy, very difficult. Because at that time, to the Chinese, these missionaries were foreign devils. You know, and when they went into interior without the protection of their governments, the Chinese wouldn't even rent them a house to live. Wouldn't even sell food for them to eat. It was very, very difficult. But thank God that these men brought the gospel to the Chinese. Now anyway, Hudson Taylor was greatly used by the Lord already at that time. But, he said, for 6 to 8 months, he was deeply exercised over his own spiritual needs, as well as the need of his mission. And as a matter of fact, he even said, that if he cannot live a life
that will really glorify God. How can he preach the gospel to the Chinese? He was desperate. He said, but personal need stood first and was the greatest. I felt the ingratitude, the danger, the sin of not living closer to God. I prayed, agonized, fasted, strove, made resolutions, read the word more diligently, sought more time for retirement and meditation, but all was without effect. Have you tried all these things? I suppose you have. I know if I could only abide in Christ, all will be well. But I could not. All the time I felt assured that there was in Christ all I needed. But the practical question was how to get it out. I know full well that there was in the root, the stem, abundant fatness. But how to get it into my puny little branch was the question. As gradually the light was dawning on me, I saw that faith was the only prerequisite. But I had not this faith. I prayed for faith, but it came not. When my agony of soul was at its height, a sentence in a letter from dear McCarthy, that's one of his fellow workers, was used to remove the scales from my eyes. As the Spirit of God revealed the truth of our oneness with Jesus, as I had never known it before. But that sentence was, but how to get faith strengthened? Not by striving after faith, but by resting on the faithful one. As I read it, I saw it all. I looked at Jesus and saw that he had said, I will never leave you. Ah, this is rest, I thought. I had striven in vain to rest in him. I'll strive no more. For has he not promised to abide with me, never to leave me nor to fail me? But this was not all he showed me, nor one half. As I thought of the vine and the branch, what light the blessed Spirit poured direct into my soul. How great seemed my mistake in having misled to get the fatness out of him. I saw not only that Jesus would never leave me, but that I was a member of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. The vine, now I see, is not the root merely, but all, root, stem, branches, twigs, leaves, flowers, fruit. And Jesus is not only that, sunshine, air, and showers, and 10,000 times more than we have had ever dreamed, wished for, or needed. The sweetest part is the rest, which full identification with Christ brings. I'm no longer anxious about anything as I realize this. For he I know is able to carry out his will, and his will is mine. No fear that his resources will be unequal to the emergency. And his resources are mine. For he is mine, and is with me, and dwelleth in me. All this springs from the believer's oneness with Christ. I am no better than before, but I am dead and buried with Christ, and risen too, and ascended, and now Christ lives in me. Now that was Hudson Taylor's experience. He saw his identification with Christ, his oneness with Christ. He saw that Christ lives in him. It is no longer he. It is Christ who lives in him. He rested
in the truth, in the fact. And people who worked with him later testified. They say from that time onward, there's one thing that stood out in the life of Hudson Taylor, and that was, no matter what happened, he was never anxious. There seemed to be a rest in him that's always there. Now, dear brothers, it doesn't mean that after you have seen this and you have taken Christ as your life, that you are perfect. You are not. As Hudson Taylor said, I haven't changed. So far as I'm concerned, I'm just the same. But the difference is, there is another one who is living in me. That is the difference. And Charles Trimble also testified. He said things that he could not overcome before, he was able to overcome. And even sometimes he did fail, and yet the restoration was quick, almost instantaneous. And he was able to live a life more constant before the Lord. Dear brethren, this is the life that God wants us to live. This is the secret of Paul's life. And this secret is shared with the Philippian believers. And he shared this secret with us today. All we need to see is, Christ is my life. Oh, how good it will be if when you open your eyes in the morning, you just tell the Lord, Lord, I thank you because you are my life. I do not need to struggle through this day trying to live up to something. But I know that you will live yourself out through me to the satisfaction, not only to me, but even to God. How restful it will be. And dear brethren, I can testify. It's true. It's much better than you live yourself. Paul lived such a life that in first chapter of Philippians, you find that he could even choose whether he want to live on or whether he want to die. He said, I'm perplexed. I have a choice. I can choose whether I will live, or I can choose whether I will die. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If this means my last, if Caesar were say that I should die, then he said to me, it's gain. Why? Because I will leave all these problems, I will leave all these burdens, all these things, and I will be with the Lord. Personally, I would rather choose to die. But he said, when I think of you, I'll live. Now, such a life, isn't that triumphant? You may think we cannot choose whether we will live or we will die, right? But it seems that Paul could choose. And if he should choose to die, probably he will die. But he chose to live. Because living to him is not tedious. Living to him is to bear fruit for the Lord. And he would rather live. Now remember, this is not something beyond you. It is not something for you to attain to. It is something that is already yours. All you need is use it. Use it. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, our hearts do rejoice because Thou hast given Thy Son, our Christ, to us. Not just to be our Savior, to stand by us when we are in need, but to be our very life. Christ in us, the hope of glory. How we praise and thank Thee, knowing that Christ is in us, and knowing that He is life. Our Father, we want to surrender ourselves to Thee. We want to give ourselves over to Thee, and let Christ live in and through us. We want to see Christ magnified in our life. We want to see Him speaking and acting as He did 2,000 years ago. Oh, we just offer our bodies a living sacrifice. And may Christ be lived. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus.